All right, if you could turn to Genesis, we are following up on last week. Welcome back, Sarah. So read from the first chapter, and then verses 26 to 28, and then chapter 2, verse 7. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we're thankful that we do not have to grope around in the dark, but that we have been given a word, and even an incarnate word in Jesus. So we ask for your good hand upon your people today, as we consider it, may we be humble, may you work through your servant and unto your servants, and we commit to you now the read and preached and heard word of God, and may we be reminded that these beautiful flowers will fail and fall to the ground, but the word of our God stands forever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Genesis 1, picking up at verse 26, this is the word of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then going to verse 7 of the next chapter. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Amen. May God add to his word as we consider it here today. So I used satire last week. Do so again to begin Babylon B this time, Mother's Day. The headline was, While birthing persons day over, families prepare for a lawn mowing person's day in the future. That is Mother's Day, the birthing, and then lawn, the men, some of you don't get it, all right? You're not allowed to say men and women. So you say birthing person, and then the contrary to that, or the corollary to that, is the lawn mowing person. That's Father's Day. Get it? So in one sense, I say that for kicks, or to kick off, but I wish it was only a joke. I wish that it was only a joke. I wish that our Congress did not take mother and father and son and daughter out of their house rules because they didn't want to use gender-specific language. So I want us to talk today about family once again. And in this introduction, let me make reference to this. In 1648, the Church of Scotland declared it was an act for censoring ministers for their silence, not speaking to the corruptions of the time. Some ministers, they said, were guilty for not declaring them of themselves against the prevalent sins of their time, and it was a calling of the presbyters and the synods that they may make a special inquiry and trial concerning all the ministers within their bounds. That is, that they were calling out the ministers because the ministers would not speak to that which was how the word of God was being undermined before their very eyes in that day. So in one sense, that's an apology, and I say apology then in defense, in the sense that the word is always applied. That's the job of the minister to say, to apply it to that which they see and hear, the air that they're breathing, and the water that they're drinking, so that we would understand what's going on around us. So it's my calling to preach and apply the word of God, and we're living in a time of revolution, and I want to talk about, once again, sex, marriage, and family, and the nature of the matter. The nature of the matter. So the first point, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So a most basic supposition is that God is the creator, created all nature, all of creation, and that we are the creation, and that's really the beginning of life and the beginning of understanding of life. I realize at one level, duh. But at another level, it's not so duh. This is it. You are a creature. You have been made. Somebody made you. Right? You're not here by yourself. That we are created beings, that we are not the creator. The beginning of all theology begins here, that God is God and that you are not. God is God and that you are not God. That's the way that it works. You may not like it, you may think otherwise, you may think whatever you want to think, but the reality is, and it's the obligation and the privilege of the preacher to remind you of this basic point, God is God and you are not. And I am not. It's not you. It's man is not. God is God and the creator God. He made the world and that which we inhabit. He made our bodies that we inhabit, or that he made us. And in this sense, no one is neutral. No one is free. All people are in covenant with God. The covenant of creation or the covenant of life. There ain't no neutral ground that God has made you and has claims upon you and upon his whole earth. That he is the creator. He made it all and he owns it all. So we talk about the creator-creature distinction as being fundamental or foundational to understanding the world in which we live. There is no other way to properly understand the world. You are a creature of God. God exists and he made the world. And he made it all very good on top of that. So last week in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created, if you will, all nature. Even the nature of man, of mankind. That is the way that things are. So one way then of seeing the fall is that mankind says, no, you are not God. That you are not Yahweh. That I don't have an obligation to you. That I am free to do whatever I want to do. That I will throw off that authority, that I will throw off or deny that creator-creature distinction. And we challenge God because we want to be as God. We want to be as God. Which then means not only that you're asserting that God is not God, that Yahweh is not God, although people and sinners assert that. But more so, even than that, that we're going to set up a substitute God, and that substitute God is going to be me. Not me, Tom Trohorst, but that we're going to deny God as God, that he cannot be on his throne, but instead that I will be on the throne, or you will be on the throne, or mankind will be on the throne in one form or another. We become the creator, if you will, of reality, of ethics, of that which is real. And we begin to see the world that is infinitely plastic and moldable. We can make the world whatever we want to make the world because we are God. We think as God. We have the attributes of God. So that authority then, the authority of God, we believe rests with man. And that we wanted to become like God, and that's what we read in Genesis 3, that they realized that they could become like God, and that is Adam and Eve, and the authority of God, or the true God, is rejected, and the authority of man is exalted. You do not have one without the other. Right? It's not merely that we reject God, but simultaneously we are saying the authority of mankind is ultimate. That I define. That I determine what is true and what is right. And then the mindset of the sinner, both individually and collectively, is that the authority of God, every last refuge of that authority must be torn down. The man, autonomous man, is free, free from God, free from restraints, and we reject God's authority, we erect man's authority. So we reject God's authority and erect man's authority. But in rejecting the authority of God, that's not just a formality, but that mankind hunts for residual traces of God's authority. So get this. It's not a formality, merely a formality, saying, I don't agree with God. But that man then looks to say, where in the world do I see the authority of God, and I must reject that authority? Every little tidbit that we might find of God and His authority, we have to say no. Because, well, if God is God, that means we are not. And if we are God, that means we have to take away all that which is tied to His authority. So, and the point would be, it's not merely that which you find in the Bible that we want to, in some way, undermine. But that we want to undermine nature itself. All of nature, as seen by God, must be rejected. All of it must be rejected. So let me, that probably sounds vague to you, but let me unpack it. God makes the world. He makes us. He determines that this is truth, this is reality. Man, Adam and Eve, the descendants of Adam and Eve say, well, no, I want to reject that authority, and I want to proclaim myself as God. And say, wherever I see the vestiges of God, I want to reject that, even in nature itself. So that, you'll remember, when Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles were committed to doing that which is contrary to nature. You know the text that I'm talking about? That's contrary, and talking about the body, and talking about sexuality. That they're doing that which is contrary to nature. That they want to deny nature. And the Greek word there, and it has to do with sexuality, that they worship, in Romans 1, they worship and serve created things rather than their creator. Right? That's what we said all along. Right? But more, they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. The nature, if you will, Greek, produced by nature, inborn instincts, the natural order of things, and talks about the natural use of the human body here, sexually speaking. Or we read Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, and this is the passage that's in the bottom of your bulletin, does not nature itself teach you? Does not nature itself teach you? And we read, those of you who were here for Sunday school, and next week hopefully more of you will be here for Sunday school, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the light of nature. Like not just the book, but nature itself teaches certain things. So that's the first point. So creation is the same form or format that we followed last week. Now I want to fast forward. So this is Genesis, rebellion of mankind, creation, gave us not only a word, but a nature. He gave us all revelation, all the testimony of our bodies and so forth. Fast forward to the revolution as we find it today. This is the second point. I'm going to start, we're talking about sex, marriage, and the family, but I want to start not with sex, but with grammar. Which seems a bit odd, but let me explain myself. The Bible teaches, and observation itself teaches, that God is a God of order, right? That He's a God of order, that it's not chaos, that the sun comes up every day. right? That things happen in an orderly manner. And we see that in the use of grammar. And I pick on the use of grammar, because Nietzsche, the 19th century philosopher, and as a philosopher, he was with last week, we spoke about Jim Morrison being a consistent, if you will, rock and roll rebel. Like, he understood what was going on. And Firestone being a consistent, if you will, feminist and arguing what she argued for. Nietzsche was a consistent philosopher, the one that we associate with the phrase, the death of God. And he said, as long as we continue to use grammar, like nouns, verbs, and so forth, as long as I'm afraid we are not rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. And the point that I'm making is that unbelief then is looking, if you will, for all the vestiges. Wherever you might find a sign of God, we have to pull that away. It's kind of like you're doing this deep clean of your house, right? Usually you just sweep the middle parts and so forth, but this is the deep clean, right? I'm gonna climb under the beds, I'm gonna move the dressers, I'm going to flip over mattresses, whatever it is that people do when they deep clean their house. I've never done it, I don't know. That's actually not exactly true. So the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche, who was one of these consistent people, says, you know, as long as we have grammar, that we're showing some sense of divine order. We need to get rid of grammar. You understand the point? Like, I'm looking for God. Wherever I can find him, I want him out, 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 out. So last week we spoke about in 1970, the book by Firestone, who argued that you know where the problems, the original tension, where you have where the power is misused. You know how we undo that? We actually have to get rid of biology, because biology, by definition, means that men and women are different, right? And that's not merely some social convention, but that's rooted in biology itself. Like, I look different than other people look, right? I mean, it's biology that makes it so that you have male and female. So what did she say? We have to eradicate biology. We've got to get rid of, if you will, the biology, because, well, that's nature. Biology is tyranny, nature is tyranny, God is tyranny, therefore God is tyranny, so that we undermine that. That is what unbelief would do. So sex, that's how we would undermine sex or marriage. We talked about it being a convention last week, seen as a convention. So it's not allowed to be defined as God would define it, but it's called the pure relationship that is between men and women, or between sexual beings, where individuals mold and remold their relations according to their changing humors, or exit if their relationship's no longer satisfied. Right? What is the relationship? It is whatever I want that relationship to be. I define it. I determine what it is. So what I think I said this at Covenant last week, I don't think I said it here. Like, I don't like the whole people having their own vows. Like, I'm going to write up my vows. Now, it's not evil and wicked, so maybe, like, some of you have done it. But the point is that the vows are from God, so to speak. Not that they're quoting, well, they are quoting the scripture. But it's the tradition that's been handed down that we receive. Somebody tells us what marriage is, we don't determine what marriage is. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Sexuality in the old way was linked to procreation and enduring marriages, but it's plastic in the new, open to being outside our relationships and fully autonomous. Sex, marriage, and then family. And I mentioned already that the top legislative body in our country can proclaim with a straight face that ancient gendered words like daughter, that they should be taken out and eliminated from its rules. Terms like father and mother and son and brother and sister, deemed insufficiently gender inclusive. And what is that? It's the hunt for the residual traces of God's authority. So we sent from Psalm 115, just the last one, and one of the lines was something like, the first verse was they're chasing after idols, and then they become the very thing. They become just like the idols themselves. It's actually a great line, a great sermon. Somebody remind me like that. You could really run it. But the point that I want to make now is that if you don't live in the way that God would have you to live and think in the way that that God would have you to think, to see nature in the way that God would have you to see nature, that it all unravels sooner or later. Like, it does not work. Like, I realize you want to... So, for instance, in the 60s, I'll say it was 63 or 64. Anybody here alive in 63 or 64? Yeah. Well, the revolution began with free speech riots out in Berkeley, that country out on the left coast. No, I mean, seriously, I'm poking a little bit, right? And the very thing God says that you want to avoid, so now, instead of having free speech, the very same people, if you will, are saying, no, you can't use this word, you can't use that word. That they're denying the very thing that they were arguing for to begin with. And to deny God then is to end up in chaos. So it's interesting in the history of philosophy, you've got rationalism, you've got Descartes, 17th century, and saying, I think, therefore I am, a man's mind at some level is sufficient in and of itself. And by the time you get to David Hume, you have a radical skepticism. Like, we don't know. We don't even know about science. And then today, where you're considered wrong if you even use logic. Like, so you began with logic is ultimate, and now it's if you use logic, you're somehow doing something wrong. I'll say this quote more than once. The forest was shrinking, but the trees kept voting for the axe. For the axe was clever and convinced the trees that because his handle was made of wood, he was one of them. Turkish proverb. So it's a picture of an axe in the middle of a forest that's barely left. The forest was shrinking, right? Less and less. No, right? But they kept voting for the axe. They kept saying yes to the axe. Because what the axe said and convinced the trees is that because the axe's handle was wood, he was on their side. He was one of them. So, I say this humbly, and I realize it's more complex than this, but one of the arguments of the 60s was that women were unhappy and they would be more happy if they had this right and that right. And now, just about every study, whether it's from the New York Times, Guardian, Boss, Atlantic, and so forth, something along the lines of gender gap that we're not talking about, that our women are less happy today than they were then. We can't be creators. We are the creatures. So the appeal, and this is good news, the appeal then is that Christianity is an invitation to the good life, to a life well lived. Don't be dumb. Christianity is an invitation to the good life, to the life well lived. This is a different point now, the next point. That God said, I made the world and I know how to make you happy and I know how the world works and I'm giving you, if you will, the blueprint by which man can find happiness. I'm not saying that everyone who becomes a Christian is instantly happy. I'm not suggesting, I know that some people become Christians and they die for their faith within a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. I know that even here we have individuals, Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who struggle with darkness and depression and difficulties. I am not denying that. I'm not pretending that Christianity is some happy pill that immediately and necessarily makes everybody happy. But I will say this, that at the core of it, the message of the gospel then is that Jesus says, I will give you bread which satisfies, that if you eat my bread, you will no longer be hungry. That if you eat my bread, you will no longer be hungry. Or in Proverbs, you could say it this week, this way. That if you chase after Dame Folly, that it ends in death. That it ends in death. He who finds me, that is wisdom. He who finds me finds life and finds favor from the Lord. Or Psalm 144, we read this last week. Happy is the people that is such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Or take it from Ecclesiastes. You go outside of God's wisdom, what happens? Vanity, vanity, vanity. And it ends with, well, fear God and love Him and serve Him. God made the world. God made man and male and female. And the only way is to live in terms of Him and that light and His creation. That we are not created to be autonomous. We're not free to invent the good, to dream up the good. The good life, then, the life of happiness, is one which recognizes the Creator and goes with the grain rather than against the grain. Does that make sense? It goes with the grain. The way that God would have you to think. Let me make a couple of thoughts after those three foundational points today. The first one is that we should love God's law. Yes, we should love God's law. That the answer is never, we read in Psalm 119, it's in your law that we find freedom. The goal is never absolute freedom, radical freedom, but always freedom within God's law. And I think the scriptures say, has anyone ever read that the law is not burdensome? Is that in the Bible? Did I get that right? Yeah, it's not burdensome, right? And the evangelical church has become too wishy-washy and afraid of the law and only saying that the law shows us our sin. Certainly it shows us our sin. And if you think that you're not a sinner here today, you should take a look at God's law. You have violated God's law. And you better run to the remedy in Jesus. But the law is more than just that. In fact, it restrains the wickedness of the evil, and it teaches us a way of life that is even a believer. So we should not be antinomians, that is those against the law, but rather those who embrace the law, knowing that, of course, people can misuse the law, and that's been done in history, and that's been done in our age also. But don't misuse the law then. And the end is always, Jesus is better than the law. Right? So if you're going to make an idol out of the law and somehow make that to be better than Jesus, well then you've misused the law, sorry. So one, we shouldn't be, these thoughts, one, we shouldn't be antinomian, we should love God's law. But more so today, the emphasis is, I want to say, love God's nature. And live in terms of it. That is the light of nature that our confession speaks about. The light of nature. So in sex, marriage, and family, I want to talk about this a bit more here. That family is at the core of creation. Right? It began that this is the way that God created male and female. He created them. And then He had them get married in Genesis 2. And my question is, aside from the Bible, I can argue it from the Bible, but does not nature itself show this? So let's just look at a few statistics. And I'm quoting, by the way, Barack Obama. That the family, kids raised without fathers are 5 times more likely to be poor. They're 9 times more likely to drop out and 20 times more likely to end up in jail. Does not nature itself say that it makes sense to have fathers and mothers and raising? Like, does not all of nature just say, like, this is obvious? Like, I have Bible passages, I know. Does not nature itself say that there's a difference between male and female? And in talking about this, let me begin by saying that it is not a war between males and females. It is not a war between men and between men and women. And certain feminists dream of a world without men, which is unbiblical and unjustifiable, and certain men's rights activists dream of a world without women. It doesn't work too well that way for very long. And it's not helpful for men or women to be arrogant, demeaning, dismissive, mocking, or pejorative against either men or women. It is not helpful and gives the enemy a foothold and an excuse to accuse the Christian faith of something that it is not. So fine, a little levity, a joke now and then. Colleen's a great driver, I will say. But in the end, being arrogant, demeaning, and dismissive, and mocking and pejorative one to another is not what we're looking for. Both are image bearers, both have strengths, and both have weaknesses. Men, jail, 90% of those in jail are male. That's not merely cultural. Men, well, I think I can say it this way. Men are more inclined to do serious crime. And yet, at the same time, we can say that, well, in speaking positively, the Titanic, 75% of the women lived and 20% of the men lived because the men sacrificed. You live, I will die. Like, not some, I'm going to just write an article, we are on the boat that is going down and people are going to die, go into sub-zero weather and freezing water, we are going to die, but I want you to live, and I will die for you. And the point would be just scientifically that there's a difference between the two. Two-thirds of all Alzheimer's patients are female. 75% of people with autoimmune disorders are female. Males are more likely to develop Parkinson's disease. Adult females have twice the threat of depression as adult males. Adult males have a much higher suicide rate. Males and females smoke for different reasons and have correspondingly different success rates with the nicotine patches. I could go on and on and on. Men tend to be more aggressive. Women tend to be more agreeable. On dating websites, men exaggerate their income by roughly 20% on average and round up their height by about 2 inches. Similarly, women on dating websites round their weight down by about 15 pounds. Why do brides often spend thousands of dollars on wedding dresses that they will never wear again? Or grooms typically rent cheap tuxedos, even though they will have many future occasions to wear them. So there's quite a bit of tension in the church today about these matters. And my appeal then is that the historic church and the historic Reformed church didn't just look for proof texts to say whether or not a woman could be a police officer or enter into combat roles, but to say, in light of nature, do you realize what they do to women who are prisoners of war? Does not nature say that that is insane? So my point is a modest one, to honor the differences. It's not to say necessarily to go back to the 1950s or even 1850. That is a lot of the debates that are ongoing, like, predate the Industrial Revolution. So here's permit me just one little side point here. Right, so the kind of the debate is whether or not women, to what extent women should be outside of the home and working and so forth. And the debate is actually much deeper than that. Because before the Industrial Revolution, the question is, the men were in the home with the women. That is, that they were working right around the house, and that we just accepted that every man should just go out of the home and be out of the home for how many hours a week. And originally, I'll just say that's not the case. Which then just makes things a little more complex than perhaps a simple answer. And our point here is that we would be able to appeal to not only the scriptures, but the nature itself as we think through these things in humility and with love. All right, that's the message. Let me end with four points that I'm taking from someone. Quick ones. Only Jehovah is God the Creator, and we are His creatures. Yes? Yeah. Only Jehovah God is the lawgiver. So our morality is assigned to us like our natures and our limits. Number two. Number three. Only Jehovah God is the Savior, and He did this with His own blood. We secured our damnation by valuing self above all else, and the Lord secured our salvation by refusing to value Himself in that same way. Thank Jesus. Thank Jesus. And four, only Jehovah God is our life. The doctrine of creation must be lived, not just affirmed. The doctrine of God's moral authority must be lived, not just affirmed. So, may God help us in that. Let's pray. Lord, these cries are music to our ears. You have blessed and You have given. And these things are good, as the scriptures teach, and all nature testifies to that end. So help us to work through that which can be difficult issues, delicate issues, hard issues, complex issues, and yet let us do so in light of Your revelation as it's found in scripture and beyond. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.